for the privilege to be here tonight. Thank you for all you've done in our hearts already. It's been a wonderful evening. We've been challenged with the passionate hearts of missionaries called to reach people around this world. Challenged from the scripture of our Brother Bassett's message. Lord, my prayer is that you would challenge our hearts in these next few moments. And you would continue to draw us to yourself so that we might be better what you have called us to be. Please put your hand and your spirit upon these next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to John chapter 15, please. John chapter 15. I'm going to jump right in the message, and I'll give you some comforting words to begin here. I have 5 points. I'm only going to preach the first two, and then I'm going to just give you the last 3 points. I'll just kind of state them and bring the message to a close. I would like to follow up yesterday afternoon's message on Lessons from Pentecost. The title of this message is called, or the title of this message is Preparation for Pentecost. Yesterday we looked at the fact that the Spirit of God came upon the church to empower the church for the propagation of the gospel to every nation. I think that's pretty clear from the text. Can I get an amen right there? The Spirit of God came upon the church to empower the church for the propagation of the gospel to every nation. That happened because the mission of God is to reveal His glory and extend His grace to every nation on the face of the earth, every kindred, tribe, and tongue. I want to recall, without you turning to it, I want to recall from Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus told them, "Tarry ye here in Jerusalem, and wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me." I'd like to take you back to a place in the Gospels where Jesus had told them to wait and told them the purpose for the coming of the Spirit. In John chapter 15, would you look with me please at the last two verses of the chapter, verses 26 and 27. "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me." Now, let's stop there for a moment. We could do an entire series of sermons on the role of the Holy Spirit in this world and in our lives. He is our comforter. He is the one who directs and guides us into all truth. He's the one who brings into remembrance all things that Jesus taught. He's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who intercedes for us at the throne. Many, many roles that we could find in Scripture that the Holy Spirit plays, or the Holy Spirit has in our lives and in this world. But based upon our lessons from Pentecost, I want you to see what Jesus said in these two verses. We read verse 26, "The Spirit of truth is coming, He's going to testify of Me." But look at verse 27, "And ye also shall bear witness." Why? "Because ye have been with Me from the beginning." Here's my purpose tonight. There was a preparation for Pentecost. There was a training period that led up to what happened in Acts chapter 2. There was, through the teaching and the dialogue and the example and the miracles and the parables and the rebuke and the reproof and the instruction of Jesus Christ, there was a fitting of the disciples in order for them to be recipients and channels of the Holy Spirit who would indwell them and equip them for the work of the mission of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was the coming to a prepared people. Jesus spent 3.5 years with the disciples, approximately. And all of that time, He was preparing them for what was going to happen when He left. He did not come and call the disciples for the purpose of giving them a new career. He didn't come just so they could change, He didn't come so they could get away from their fishing and become followers of Jesus. Who wants to get away from fishing, right, Pastor? But He didn't come just to change their career. He came to prepare them for His mission. Remember, the mission of God is the most important thing happening in this world, and my life is supposed to revolve around what God is doing, not around what I would like to do. Now, go back with me, please. And I realize I'm just pulling a couple of passages of Scripture here, and I'm not taking them out of context, but I want to give you some thoughts tonight as a follow-up. So go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3,
And we'll go from here to share these thoughts with you. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. In John 15, we looked at the end. From John 13 through John 16, Jesus is having a final discourse, if you might say, with the disciples. John chapter 17, he prays his high priestly prayer. And beginning in John chapter 18 and following, he's arrested and taken for trial, put on the cross, goes to the grave, and rises from the dead, and then ascends back to heaven. Now let's go back to the beginning of the training. And there's a statement here which I believe encapsulates the purpose for which he called the disciples. Mark chapter 3, verse 13, "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, notice please, I want to develop these two thoughts, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. When Jesus called the disciples, his twofold purpose was, I need you to be with me for a while, and I have a mission for you to accomplish. I need you to spend time with me, learning of me. I have some things you need to know. I have some things to teach you. And when I'm finished, if you will follow me, you will be prepared to get involved fully in the mission for which I'm calling you." So, this preparation for Pentecost. And by the way, could I suggest that what we see at Pentecost was not just an example of what God could do with the church, it's what he wants to do with the church. It is what God wants for this church and every church like it. It is a revelation of his will for our church and the passion of our ministry here. So what were the chief elements? Let me say this too. We need to yield ourselves to this preparation. What I'm about to tell you, what I'm about to give you right now, we need to yield ourselves to this process. The disciples, it says in verse 13, "He calleth unto him whom he would, and ordained them that they should be with him, and he might send them forth." These men had to willingly walk away, forsake everything. Remember when Peter said in Mark or Luke, I can't remember the exact reference now, but Peter said, "Lord, we have left all and followed thee." They willingly had to leave all. They willingly had to follow Jesus and submit themselves to what Jesus wanted to teach them and what he wanted to train them for. If we were to cover everything Jesus taught, we'd have to read all the Gospels. We're not going to do that tonight. But here's the five thoughts I want to give you. Here's what Jesus wanted to convey to them, wanted to communicate to them, wanted to prepare them for. Number one, he wanted to call them away from the ordinary. Amen. He wanted to call them away from the ordinary. Now, I want you to notice this principle. I've got three words under this point I want to give you, but I want you to notice this principle of being called out and what it involves. I am not speaking of a call to ministry. I'm speaking of God calling you out of this world and into his mission. It started with your salvation. I appreciated much of what Brother Bassett had to say. He prayed at the beginning of his message, "Lord, if there's someone here tonight who needs to be delivered from an addiction, I pray that you'll help them." I think he's addicted to puns, and we need to pray for Brother Jeff Bassett. But he talked about stepping in and getting saved, ankle deep, right? Well, that's the beginning of it. So God saves us, and then he calls us out of the ordinary. There are three words I want to use to describe this calling out. Separation. Now, when I say the word separation, here's what you're going to default to. Men cutting their hair short because that's in the Bible, and ladies dressing modestly because that's in the Bible. I'm not talking about any of that stuff. I'm talking about being called out and separated from the ordinary interests and pursuits of this life. Amen. I'm talking about being called out of not just fishing and tax collecting, but being called out of the passionate pursuit of things and possessions and money that everybody else is running full speed ahead for. Everybody in the Bible you see that God used in any way at all, he called them away from where they were to somewhere else. I'm not just talking about locational change. Let me give you some of the, I'm going to use these examples and I'll refer back to them in a moment. But we see the pattern of God calling people out. Let's go back to Abraham and consider that God called him out of his country and from his kindred and from his father's house to follow God to a new land and a new heritage and a new calling. Abraham's life was turned upside down. Remember in the book of Acts, it says they turned the world upside down. I think the world is already upside down and needs to be turned right side up. But Abraham's life got turned upside down. How about this example? Noah was called out to do something no one had ever done before. He was called out to build an ark and to preach a message that it was going to rain and God was going to flood this earth with water. You imagine the ridicule he faced? We'll get to that in a moment. I'll come back to Noah. How about Joseph? Joseph was taken out of his home, sold by his brothers, endured the pit and the prison, and he was finally put in the place where God meant it for good. But he was taken out of where he was. Moses was taken out from his own people. He was put in the ark of the bulrushes and found by Pharaoh's daughter and was raised in Pharaoh's house, but then was sent out to the desert where God wanted to prepare him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Could we say that David was called out and anointed and set apart from his brethren? Remember when Samuel the prophet came to the house and Jesse paraded his sons before Samuel and he said, no, it's not that one. Nope, it's not that one. Nope, it's not that one. Do you have any more sons? David was called out of that family and anointed for the work of God to be the king. Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah was called out from his mother's womb to be a prophet and set apart from the common, ordinary life of everyone around him. How about Paul? Paul was struck down on the Damascus Road and called out from his Pharisaical life as a persecutor of the church. And that's just the highlights. You go back through the Bible, you find everybody God used in a great way in his work, in his mission. He called them away from where they were, called them away from what they were, separated them from the life that everybody around them was living. Are y'all with me so far? This calling out involves a separation from the life you've been pursuing, a change of outlook. The second word under being called out is the word sacrifice. You will also find that everybody God called out went through a time of sacrifice and suffering, a time of testing. Let's go back through some of the names we just looked over. Noah. Can you imagine preaching for 120 years that it was going to rain? And after, first of all, the first time you hear the message, it's going to rain. It's going to do what? We don't even know what you're talking about. The second time you preach the message, they just, oh, you're crazy. You're a silly old man. What about after the 119th year? Do you think he was looked at with any favor or kindness by the people around him? Ridiculed and mocked. What about the suffering Joseph went through? Can you imagine being sold into slavery by your own brothers? How many have ever been to Sight and Sound? All right, a lot of hands. Wow, that's good. You're not that far away from it, so. We've been to about four of those, I think, and one of them we saw was Joseph. And we saw Joseph before. Those dramatic productions bring the Bible stories to life like nothing I've ever seen before. And I wept through half of Joseph. I wept when his father was told that Joseph had been killed and they brought back the bloody coat. And the pain that his father went through for what he thought was losing his son. I wept for Joseph because he was separated from his family and his own brothers sold him into slavery. What about Moses? Moses fled for his life after he slew the Egyptian. He feared for his life, so he fled to the backside of the desert and had to spend 40 years there. David was pursued by Saul for years. Saul tried to kill him many times. Jeremiah was thrown in a dungeon prison. Paul suffered and was persecuted in all kinds of ways. And I don't have time to preach this part tonight, but I want to say this. I struggle with the fact that we expect in America to be able to live out our Christianity without any suffering. We expect everything to go well for us, and we expect God to take good care of us. And we've heard this phrase many times, the safest place for you to be is in the center of God's will. Well, tell the believers in India that, who are under Prime Minister Modi right now who ran on the platform of eradicating Christianity from India and returning them to a Hindu nation. They've been throwing out missionaries right and left, and Christians have been killed. I've watched live video footage of Christians being killed in India. Maybe you've seen it with your own eyes. Separation from where you were and the ordinary life everybody else around you is living, and sacrifice, because this sacrifice is always a part of the mission of God. I want you to hear this statement. Suffering and persecution are not a byproduct of preaching the gospel. Suffering and persecution are God's means of advancing the gospel. That's another message. Third word is solitude. This persecution and this suffering and this calling out by God, this separating from the ordinary life, this sacrifice they endured, it often brought them to places of solitude where they were alone with God and God was all they had. Their time alone, their suffering was needed so they could be released from the bondage of the ordinary. They needed to be removed from the rat race so they could hear the divine voice of God, so they could receive revelation and be fitted and empowered for the work God called them to. The disciples had to spend time alone with Jesus sitting on mountainsides and letting Jesus teach them what it means to give your life to a cause bigger than fishing, bigger than tax collecting. Let's go back through those names one more time. Joseph. I wonder what Joseph learned in the pit and in the prison. I wonder what he learned in those years away from his family. I wonder what he learned about trusting God. Do you remember the statements Joseph makes? We don't have time to go back through that story. Remember the statements Joseph makes as he's in prison, and he becomes the trusted governor or guardian or warden, whatever you want to call it, of the prison. Remember what he said to his brothers at the end of it? You meant it unto me for evil. God meant it for good. Listen to this statement. I wonder what Joseph learned about God through all that suffering that his brothers never could have learned back home in the care of their father while they were living their ordinary lives. I wonder what Moses learned on the backside of the desert when he had no one but God. You've heard that phrase. When you get to the place that he's all you have, you'll find he's all you need. I wonder what Moses learned about how God wanted to work through him. I wonder what Moses thought about as he stood before that burning bush. We do have insight into what he thought in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. But I wonder what Moses, listen carefully to this, I wonder what Moses learned in the desert he would never have learned in the palace. I wonder how well God could have used Moses' life if he had let him stay in the palace all those years. The separation and the sacrifice and the solitude that Moses experienced were preparation for God to use him in a great way to lead Israel out. I wonder what David learned while he was exiled from Saul. I wonder what he learned when he was hiding in the cave. We have some insight into that if you go back and read through the Psalms. David wrote about trusting God, didn't he? He wrote about, as he meditated and wrote on the Psalms, we see what he learned about God in the cave and in the woods and in the wilderness, and that things that he never would have learned had he been anointed by Samuel and moved directly into the palace to be mentored under Saul in a great relationship with Saul. He had to go through that separating and that suffering and that solitude to be fitted to be the king God wanted him to be. I wonder what Paul learned as he suffered in prison. We have insight into that too, don't we? Because God used Paul to write 13 of the New Testament epistles upon which the doctrines of our church are built. So part of this preparation for Pentecost was this calling out, being called away from this ordinary life to sacrifice and to suffer and to be alone with Christ, to be prepared for his mission. So let me apply it to us now. This is what Christ wants for us. He wants to call us out of the ordinary life. If your life as a believer looks just like the lives of everyone around you, you're not following Jesus. Can I say it so bluntly? Would you take a look at the ordinary life today in this world in light of what God wants from us? People that are consumed with things and houses and cars. People whose eyes light up because they're going to go shopping and look for new curtains because we're tired of the color we have now in the living room. We're looking for the next knickknack to sit on the coffee table to make the living room look nice. We're looking for the latest model of this or that because the one we have it doesn't work quite as well as it used to. We need a new one. Do we realize how deeply we are influenced by the appetites and the desires and the longing for the things of this world? Things that we think we have to have that most of the world has never seen. An African man came to America to visit, and he said to the Christians he was visiting, he said, "The houses you build for your cars are way bigger and nicer than the house my family lives in." Do we realize what our obsession over designer clothing looks like to God in comparison to lost souls who are dropping into hell every day without ever having heard His name? If there ever was a time we needed to wake up and be called out of the ordinary, it's now.
Amen.
With 7,063 people groups still waiting to hear the name of Jesus and 3,761 languages still waiting to have the Scripture in their language, we need to wake up.
Amen.
We need to let God call us out.
Amen.
And we need to say to Him, "I'm willing not only for You to call me out, but I'm willing to sacrifice." In the average church, being called upon to give to faith promise missions and to sacrifice to do so is, "Oh, wait a minute. I already tithe. What more do you want?" I'll tell you what I want. As the preacher and as the pastor, I think you would echo, I want you to sacrifice for the cause of Jesus.
Amen.
Sacrifice for the sake of the gospel.
Amen.
You know, in 2 Corinthians 8, it says they gave to their power. That's sacrificial giving. Then it says they gave beyond their power. That's supernatural giving. You can give more than you think you can.
Amen.
I remember at a missions conference we were having in my church where I pastored, for weeks and weeks I had encouraged the people to pray about your faith promise commitment, and we want to go up this year. We want to increase our faith promise. We want to give more to missions than we ever have. We never want to go backwards. And the whole time I'm encouraging the people and asking them to give and increase, I'm saying to myself, I already give enough. I didn't know who gave what, but I could see the amounts that were given to missions on the financial report, and I was the second on the list as far as how much I gave every week to missions. So I give enough. Everybody else needs to raise theirs. It's a fine attitude for a pastor, isn't it? Don't look at me like that. The pastor or the preacher that we had for that conference was up preaching about the second night of the conference. And I really can't even tell you what he was preaching on because I was sitting back over here in my seat on the platform and the Holy Spirit was working me over. And the Lord said to me just as clearly as I'm talking to you right now, "Don't you trust me?" Man, I was so rebuked in my spirit. I was bawling and squalling. Y'all know what that means? I was sitting over there with tears running down my cheeks. And I'm sure everybody was thinking, "What is the pastor crying about?" But I said back to the Lord in my heart, "Yes, I trust You." Do you trust God? You know what I think the biggest issue in life is? Do you trust God or don't you? I told God that night, "I trust You." Before that missions conference was over, we almost doubled our missions giving. We didn't have the money to double our missions giving. But that night, I was so rebuked about my lack of trust, and my lack of willingness to give, that God said, "Let's just double it and see how it works out for you." We never went without a meal. We never suffered. It was not a sacrifice, to be honest with you. God always provided and has ever since. But God wants us to be willing to sacrifice. And I will tell you, it's very hard for us as Americans to even wrap our minds around what it means to sacrifice. Because we have everything we need and more. And more. I was in Uganda visiting a few years ago. We were in northern Uganda, and it's a very rural area, a pretty much undeveloped area. There are no fast food restaurants. You can't drive through McDonald's and get anything. And I was looking at my phone, and one of the assistant pastors at my home church tweeted, And he was complaining because he had gone through the drive-thru at a fast food restaurant and they asked him to pull over to the side and wait for his food. They didn't have it quite ready yet. He's complaining, this is supposed to be a fast food restaurant and now I'm sitting here having to wait. I replied to his tweet, I'm feeling very sympathetic with your first world problems. I'm in Uganda. But it's really hard to wrap our minds around what it means to sacrifice. What it really means to be a disciple. What does that look like? And I want to boldly tell you this. It doesn't look like the lives of most Christians. Hudson Taylor said, not only must missionaries suffer in going forth, but the church must go forward in self-denial to the point of suffering. Now, let me back up. Not only must the missionary suffer in going forth, the missionary goes to the field. There's always sacrifice involved with that. I think I'm going to talk about that tomorrow night or Wednesday night. There's always sacrifice in the life of one who leaves his family at home and goes across the sea or down to the next country and lives in another culture and doesn't see home or family for 2, 3, 4 years at a time. There's always sacrifice involved in that. But Hudson Taylor said, not only must missionaries suffer in going forth, but the church at home must go forward in self-denial to the point of suffering. Redemptive work, soul-saving work, cannot be carried on without suffering. Each one must ask himself, to what degree, at what point am I extending by personal suffering, by personal denial, even to the point of pain, the kingdom of Christ? At what point am I extending the kingdom of Christ? What can you point to in your life and say, I've given that up for the sake of the gospel? This is not an easy message. I'm preaching to myself tonight too. But what can I point to in my life and say, I don't do that, I don't participate in that, I don't buy that, I don't do that because I've forsaken that for the gospel's sake? We want the missionaries to suffer and sacrifice. What about us? Do we have a right to live here in comfort and ease while everybody on the field sharing the gospel in hard places goes through dark spiritual battles? Believe you me, there are dark spiritual battles in Tibetan Buddhism and in Hinduism where the devil's had a grip on those people for thousands of years. He's not going to let it go easily. We expect them to go over there and suffer and fight through those spiritual battles. And we expect to have a life of ease and comfort here at home. So many are unwilling to do that and unwilling to get involved on the mission, in the mission of God on any level. And the excuses are numerous. Can I give you a couple of examples? I can't go on a mission trip because it's too expensive. And we go out in the parking lot and get in a $25,000 automobile. But $2,000 to go on a missions trip is too much. We wonder why our church doesn't look like what Pentecost looked like. I couldn't handle the food or the rough living. What about the missionaries who live there and have to handle it every day? What about the missionaries who have to go to 4 places to get their groceries because there is no super Walmart? That's a real sacrifice, isn't it? What about this question? Would it be safe to go there? And I love to answer that question with this very kind response. No! Do you know what we're called to do? Can I take you to Philippians 2:5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Number one, he came to reveal the Father's glory. Number two, he came to die for our sins. So I think I can summarize the life of Christ by saying this. He came here to lay down his life to show you the Father and bring you to the Father. Do you know why I am here? To lay down my life to bring people to the Father. I can't die for their sins, obviously, because I'm not sinless. But I can, through the laying down of my life, help bring people to God. So would it be safe to go there? No. But is that an excuse for going, not going? The Muslim, the reason there are 7,063 people groups still unreached is because most of them are either hard to get to, are very difficult to live among, or very resistant to the gospel. That doesn't excuse us from the commission. And that proves to us what is necessary to get there and get the job done is sacrifice and some suffering. So point number one, God wants to call us out of the ordinary. Point number two, God wants to call us to Himself. The disciples were called out of the ordinary, and then number two, they were called to Christ. Look with me, please, again, if you still have it open in Mark 3. In verse 14, it says, He ordained 12 that they should, read the next three words with me, be with Him. Let me phrase this point like this. Jesus called the disciples to an intense personal attachment to Himself. He called them to follow Him. He called them to follow Him, not follow a vocation, not follow a career. Listen carefully to this. I'm just going to read through some of this. They were drawn to Him. There was something in Him that attracted them and made Him irresistible. Christ drew them to Himself without their understanding or knowing how or why. Think about this. He led them on a path and toward a goal they didn't fully understand. Lord, where are You taking us? Remember the questions they ask Him all the way through? Where are You taking us? What are You doing? Why? But why is that true? Explain to us this parable. They didn't fully understand what they were doing and why they were following Him, but they followed Him because of Him. He was the attraction to them. They didn't follow Him because He offered them a salary or prestige or fame, but they followed because of Him. They believed in Him at first because they thought He was the Messiah. They learned that He was the Son of God. Then they learned to know Him as a friend. And they learned to know Him as a Lord and a teacher and a master. And then they came to understand His redemptive goals. It was a process of learning for them. He spoke very little. Think about this. He spoke very little of His love for them until the last night of His life. You read through the Gospels and you find how many times Jesus said to the disciples, I love you, I love you. It's not there. You get to John chapter 15, verse 9, and He says, as the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. They didn't understand His love, but He was demonstrating so much love and grace in their lives by calling them to Himself and separating them from this world and calling them to sacrifice and calling them to solitude and preparing them for His mission. He was loving them into Himself. This is My commandment, He says in verse 12 and 13 of John 15, that you love one another as I have loved you. On the last night of His life, He opened up to them the divine mystery of His love, of the giving of His own life, and of the Father's love resting on them. And they didn't understand all that for the whole 3 years He was with them. They argued about who was going to sit on the right hand or the left hand. They argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom. You read it. They feared. They doubted. They were unbelieving. You study the Great Commission, all five examples you'll find that the commission was given to fearful, doubting, unbelieving people. I'm talking about the disciples. They faltered along the way. Peter denied Him. But for some reason, ultimately, they kept following Him. And I believe it was this personal, intense attachment to Christ that led them to follow Him and brought them to the place where they could be empowered to reach the world. Do you know that detachment from the ordinary will only come through a new and stronger attachment? That's a powerful truth. Lord, I sure do want to follow You. Well, what are You willing to walk away from? I need to quit this sin and quit that sin, and I got this bad habit and I got this addiction. I'm doing my best to quit all that stuff. You know the best way to quit that is to turn to that. Attach yourself to Jesus Christ, follow Him, let Him draw you to Himself, and you will naturally walk away from those things. I don't want to be caught up in the rat race of this life while we're spending money and running from here to there. Well, why don't you turn away from the rat race of this life and follow Jesus? That's what it takes. The only way we'll ever be willing to turn away from the ordinary is if we attach ourselves to Jesus Christ. The only way anyone would ever follow Him into the unknown is to let your soul be gripped by Him and His love. Today, we want to weigh all the risks and see if it's worth it to follow Jesus. Well, you tell me where I'm going and what it's going to involve and how much it's going to cost me. And I'm willing, listen to this, I'm willing to exchange a certain amount of devotion for a certain amount of benefit. If you'll give me a home in heaven, I'll trust you as my Savior. If you'll show me how it will profit me to tithe, I'll take that step. We're deal makers, aren't we? You'll never follow Jesus into the unknown until you look at Him as worthy of fellowship. Paul said it like this, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." I can't help it. I've seen Him and His love. The verse God used to take me away from the pastorate and put me in the missions was Acts 20, where Paul said, "But none of these things move me." I'm sorry, two verses prior to that, he said, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit." Paul was so attached to God and the leadership of the Spirit in his life, he said, "You don't understand, I have to go. Because I'm tied, I'm literally chained to the leadership of the Spirit of the Lord in my life. And none of these things move me," he said. All this persecution, afflictions abide me, he said in that passage in Acts 20. I don't know what I'm going to face, but that doesn't move me. I'm bound to follow the Spirit of God. So listen to this thought. We never surrender to a calling or to a place. We surrender to a person. And we never have to fight with surrender if we see Him in His glory. And we are constrained by His love. And I think if we knew Him just a little bit, we'd be willing to give Him everything and follow Him anywhere. Can I give you the last three thoughts very quickly? Called out of the ordinary, called to Christ. Number three, called to unity. It grieves my heart, and I grow less and less tolerant of petty, issue-oriented fighting over secondary matters that is hindering us from the spread of the gospel. I got an email from a pastor in Ohio a few years back, and he said, "Our church is looking for a good Bible ministry to support, but first I need to know what your position is on divorce and remarriage." And I called him. I didn't email him because my email wouldn't have sounded very nice. I was really aggravated. I was very nice on the phone to him, but I said these words: "We're trying to get the Word of God, we're trying to get John 3:16 to people who've never heard the name of Jesus. I don't know how it matters to them what I think about divorce and remarriage. I do have a position on it, but that's secondary to getting them the knowledge of Jesus. Let's get them the Word of God and let them figure out their position on divorce and remarriage." Just, isn't that ludicrous? And that's just one example of the idiocy that we fight over and churches split over, while there are tribes that, and peoples that number in the multi-millions who've never heard of Jesus' name. It's grieving. J.A. James, from the Evangelical Alliance of 1846, said, "A divided, alienated church cannot convert the world to God. It is Satan's object to keep us separated at home that he may remain unmolested abroad. The effects of our union would be felt in every part of the earth. The church united would result in a world converted." Jesus called the apostles to unity. And how many times do you see it in Acts? We referred to it yesterday. They were all in one accord. They're all in one accord. And every time you find them in one accord, great things happen for the sake of the gospel. Number four, they were called to faith. To faith. I said a few moments ago, I think the biggest issue in the Christian life is, do you trust God or don't you? You study this for yourself. I think you'll find it to be true. In the New Testament, you will never find Jesus teaching the disciples that their faith needed to grow. You say, well, now wait a minute. James, the end of 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in faith. No, it says grow in grace. The disciples came to Jesus one time and said, Lord, increase our faith. And he didn't say, let me give you a three-part series on how to grow your faith. He said, if you had this much, you could move that mountain over there. I submit to you that faith is not a matter of degree. It's not, I have great faith or my faith is weak. Faith is a matter of, do you have it or don't you? When Jesus was asleep in the boat, the disciples were afraid that they were going to perish in the storm. They woke Jesus up, and you know what he said to them? Oh, your faith is so small. No, he said, where is your faith? Because if you had faith, you wouldn't be nervous. The question is not how much faith you have. The question is, do you trust God or don't you? And the disciples had to figure that out, didn't they? In 3.5 years of following Jesus, they finally, ultimately had to decide, he is God, and we're going to follow him, and we're going to carry out his mission. And number 5, they were called to prayer. Jesus modeled the necessity of prayer for the disciples over and over and over and over. He went apart. He separated himself. He went up into the mountain, as was his custom, the Bible says, and he prayed. And then we find in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, after 3.5 years of Jesus, think about this now, after 3.5 years of Jesus telling the apostles to go, 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 go to every nation, go to every creature, go to the uttermost parts of the earth, go, 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 just before he went back to heaven, he said, wait right here. You know why they needed to wait? Because according to Acts 1:14, they gathered in the upper room in one accord in prayer, waiting for the power of the Spirit. After all Jesus taught them, after all he did for them, after all he did to accomplish the redemption of mankind, they still needed prayer and supplication. That's powerful, isn't it? You know what that teaches me? Prayer is a necessary part of what he has called us to do. Brother Bassett talked about our prayer life tonight, and I want to challenge you tonight to add something to your prayer life. A lot of times we hear messages on prayer and it puts us on a guilt trip. Well, I'm not praying enough. I know I'm not praying enough. I feel guilty about it. God never puts us on a guilt trip. God puts us under conviction. And we respond to conviction with obedience. That removes the pain of the conviction, doesn't it? But I want to challenge you to obey God in this particular area every single day of your life. When Jesus looked at the multitude scattered as sheep without a shepherd, he didn't say to the disciples, let's get better organized. Look at all those people out there. They need help. Peter, can you help us develop a soul-winning and discipleship strategy? I'm not against discipleship strategies. John, can you get us organized into teams? Can you map out the streets for us so we can cover where all these people live? Not opposed to that either. But you know what Jesus said? Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Every time I pray, every time my family prays, we say, Lord, would you please send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world? And you might say, well, preacher, if I pray that every time I pray, it'll just get to be routine and it won't mean anything. I would challenge you to examine your prayer life now and see how much of it's routine. How many times do we say, God bless my family, God bless my family? We say it over and over. What do we even mean by it now? So let's ask God. And by the way, the way to keep it from becoming meaningless is to mean it.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Lord, please send more laborers to the unreached fields of the world. Called out of the ordinary, called to Christ, called to unity, called to faith, and called to prayer. That was the preparation of the apostles, the disciples, for Pentecost, for the empowering of the Spirit, the propagation of the gospel. Jesus had a perfect discipleship program. And the question for us tonight, I guess, is, would you be willing to submit yourself to his discipleship? Would you like to be released from the ordinary? How many get tired of the rat race? I'm getting tired of keeping up with the Joneses. Somebody said, you know, we spend all our money keeping up with people we don't even like, right? How would you like to be released from the ordinary? How would you like to be called unto Christ and develop a relationship with Him that's stronger than anything else you've ever known? Let's bow our heads, please. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your training and teaching of the disciples and what we can learn from it. This was such a light survey of it, but I pray that it's convicted our hearts tonight. I pray that You will call us out of the ordinary. I pray that tonight we will learn, we'll begin to learn to hear Your voice as You call to us. Lord, I believe there are probably people sitting in the room tonight at all different stages of growth, at all different stages of hearing the voice of God. We don't expect to hear the voice of God audibly, but Lord, may we tune our ears to You so we hear You speak to us and we hear You call us. And may we allow ourselves to be called to You from this world to faith, unity, and to prayer, and to full involvement in the mission of God. Please have Your way in our hearts in Jesus' name.
That was a convicting sermon. I have to believe that every person here got convicted about something tonight. And you ought to come, and you ought to come and do business with the Lord this evening. You just come and kneel at the front, and you talk to the Lord. Now, I know He spoke to you. I know He did. He spoke to me, convicted me, and I'd encourage you to come.